Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm falling apart at the seams up here. All right. Who here has watched like one of those shows like Fixer Upper? Or you know what I'm talking about when I say Fixer Upper? Oh, there's some fans, obviously. Okay. Or like any of those, Flipper Flop. When somebody said Flipper Flop to me one time, I was thinking that show that I used to watch in the 60s. And I was thinking, yeah, he used to flop down the dolphin. Never mind. Anyway, if you've never seen one of those shows, the premise of it is basically that you've usually got a design team composed of a construction person and a design person. And they take an old house and they'll renovate that house for a buyer. And, you know, it's just a big, you know, deal. And one of the first steps that takes place in any one of those houses is, well, what's the first step that takes place in
demolition?
I was wondering if anybody was going to say you got to buy it first. And I was going to say, yes, you have to buy it first. Otherwise, it would be a completely different show. But yeah, the first step of that is always going to be demo day. You get in there and you start tearing everything. They go in and they find everything that's offensive or maybe rotten or bad in that house. And they tear it all out and they remove it from the place. And then they begin the rebuilding process. And usually when in one of those shows, when the rebuilding and the remodeling is all done, They'll have some sort of like before and after picture. You know, this is the way it was, and you used to have all this, and then now this is the way it is, and it's all so much better. That is actually sort of like what it is that we're going to be looking at today in our passage in Revelation. As we continue our study, we're almost done with it. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Revelation chapter 21, please. All through this book, if you've been here since we started, anybody been here since we started it and we're following all the way through? Okay, so that's several of you. We've been confronted with a lot of strange and oftentimes disturbing imagery all through this book as we've been going through it. And all of those images, I believe, are meant to convey to us the terrible state of this fallen world, how messed up this place actually is, and to show us where all of the systems that we have in place that even promote the fallenness of this structure, where that's all heading. And last week, as we finished up chapter 20, every last vestige of evil was done away with in what we were reading there, pictured as being completely removed, burned away in a lake of fire, a symbol of evil's total and complete expulsion from what it is that God has created. So this morning is going to be different. What we're going to be reading this morning, there's not going to be any monsters, no more torments, no more disturbing imagery. Demo day is over. The remodeling has been accomplished, and now we're going to get the reveal. We're going to get the before and after kind of view on this whole thing. That is, in this chapter, the author, John, is going to be describing the end state, or at least the end goal. It's not actually going to be an end per se. It's more of, you know, it's sort of a bookend to Genesis, what we'll be looking at here. It's less of an end and more of a new beginning. Something new is taking place. And so in this chapter, John goes into a lot of what isn't there when demo day is over, but he goes into a lot of what is there instead. In our modern, mostly evangelical church, especially here in the United States, the main emphasis of preaching has been about getting people saved and to heaven. You know, we want to get, you know, where are you going to go when you die? Will you go to heaven when you die? And that's kind of the larger emphasis that we've heard, that I've heard through most of my life as a believer. But we're going to find, however, that message, as it stands, I mean, that message in and of itself is, if not completely inaccurate, it's at least incomplete. In Revelation 21, we're not going to be presented with a picture of going to heaven in the end. Actually, not at all. It's just going to be the complete opposite of that. We're going to see heaven coming down to earth in the ultimate restoration project that God has had underway since Jesus came into this world, went to the cross on our behalf, and inaugurated what it is that God intended to do all along the moment the fall began. So, if you're there in Revelation chapter 21, we're going to begin reading this morning, starting in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." All right, we'll stop there for a moment. I believe it's important to remember the nature of this writing that we're reading here and to remain consistent in understanding these pictures that we're getting here, not as exact details of things we're expecting to see, but as symbols representative of something that we can't yet see, that we can't yet even know. They're symbolic images of what God intends for us and what God intends for all of creation when he restores all things. So just like prior to this, Babylon was a symbol of human attempts to create heaven on earth without God, without having to submit to God, we now see another city, and it's used symbolically, a new Jerusalem, which instead of being portrayed like a prostitute like Babylon was, is the opposite of that symbol, as seen as a bride, as someone in committed relationship. And we note that this new Jerusalem actually descends from heaven to earth. It isn't built on earth and somehow reaches to heaven. No, that was the Tower of Babel. No, this is something that descends to us. This isn't, nor is it a picture of the inhabitants of the earth going up to heaven, to the city. The city comes down to earth. Very important imagery to keep in mind, because this is explained as God making his home among his people, coming to dwell with us. Like the forecasted name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, in his incarnation, actually revealed what God's intent has been all along in this. Heaven and earth were joined together in Jesus. Heaven and earth are going to one day be joined together completely and in totality. All of this restored back to what it was originally intended to be, this divine dwelling place for God with his creation in community. Because that's the end goal of this. He says there, I will be their God and they will be my children. So the end goal is this familial relationship. It's family. It's a parent with children and the love that's pictured in that. So New Jerusalem is a picture of a restored world and community where God and humanity are reunited, just like everything was before the fall or in the creation story. God was dwelling with humanity in that. Even when the fall happened, when humanity sinned, God is walking in the garden with humanity, looking for them, and humanity is hiding. We've been in that process ever since. The word new is repeated in this section over and over and over again. New heavens, new earth, new city, all things new. Like, it's to me, it's just like one of those shows, the reveal stage of that show. You know, this part is new and this part is new. If you've ever watched that, they walk through the whole place and go through it. And then they'll even say, as a reminder, do you remember where there was an old wall here full of dry rot and it was a big mess? Well, we've removed that whole thing. You got this big open space now, because that's what the whole thing is always about, big open spaces. But either way, that's kind of what the vision does here. John goes listing off everything that's gone now. You know, you used to have all this stuff, but all that's gone. The old heaven, the old earth are gone. The sea is gone. And of course, you know, all the beach bums and surfers and fishermen are like, what? They're ever crestfallen. What a bummer, dude. But remember, again, this is symbolism. This is, you know, this is symbolic. You know, honestly, this is a true story. Somebody took exception to the way we decorate around here one time and said to me, you know, are you okay with glorifying something that God is going to get rid of one day? Because there's going to be no more sea, buddy. Which just goes to prove there is no ceiling to the kind of crazy you can meet in church. But either way, you know, I certainly don't believe that God would make something as beautiful and resource abundant as the sea go away. This is symbolic language. We encountered the sea really specifically in chapter 13. The sea was a place that monsters come from. The sea is a place of turmoil and chaos and tumble. And so, you know, that's what this is. This is telling us that all of that chaos, all of the terror of the former world is going to be gone. There's going to be no place anymore that any monsters can rise up out of. In fact, that goes along with what else is gone. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying or pain. And all of those things are interconnected, locked in together. And then in this section here, God himself speaks. It's for the first time since the very beginning of this book. And he affirms that this is his intent. He says, this is a true and faithful word. And then he speaks out and says, it is finished. Which is a very important phrase in this, because someone else said that once before. And we know who that is, right? That Jesus spoke those words, those exact words on the cross. It is finished. In other words, Christ on the cross, in his sacrifice, assured this ending. Assured that this is going to happen. Nothing's going to change it. The fact that he died there means that this life comes out of it, and nothing's going to change that. So this is what I believe that we're being told in this section. This is what this is kind of informing us about, that when heaven comes down and God restores all things, the anguish of mortal existence is going to be replaced with divine life. This is where we're headed. Honestly, I mean, you know, if you claim to be a Christ follower, all of us here who are Christ followers, are Christians in this place, what we're reading about here is what we're all about. This is what this whole thing is all about. This is where it's headed. This is what it is that God is intending to do. This is the end goal of the gospel. This is what God has intended to do and to reveal through us as his church. So, you know, we look at where this is going. All things that bring heartache and pain, all the torment of death and loss, all of that is going to be gone. No more monsters. No more gunmen shooting children and teachers in a school. No more guns, for that matter. No more armies, no more navies, because there's going to be no more conflict. All of those weapons and equipments are going to be turned into farm instruments, because we're going to live in harmony and peace with God. We're going to return to our place as children in God's household who share in his life, because he lets us drink from what is described as the springs of the water of life. And that's an important phrase in and of itself. And for me, it takes me right back to John chapter 4 when Jesus was there with the woman at the well. And he was talking to her, you know, and they were talking about natural water and a well that was providing water. But he told her in his conversation with her that he could provide for her water, a river of water, rivers of living water, a spring that bubbles up in her. And he was saying there that a life surrendered to Christ, a life that comes into to his to an identification with him and what it is that he intends for life, becomes a transcendent life. I believe that's what those springs represented when he was speaking about it. I believe that's what these springs represent here in the book of Revelation. This life that transcends just a normal, everyday life. The word that's used there in the Greek is zoe, zoe. And it means life in its fullest, or oftentimes it's referring to a God life. It's different from bios. Bios is the you know, that refers to the life that we inherit from our biological parents. You know, we live on this planet, and this planet has life, has bios, biology. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing, but it's temporal. It decays. It runs down over time. You know, for myself, I feel it pretty regularly. It runs down. But zoe, zoe, never runs down. Zoe is life as God has life. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that God gives us the promise of salvation specifically because it enables us to share in his divine nature. That's the way it's worded there. To escape this world's corruption by human desires. And Peter was talking about, you know, he's talking to people who are living right here and right now. He's saying, you know, this means that because of this salvation we've received, it's not just about going to heaven someday far off in the future. It means that we're partakers, participants in the divine life, in divine life. It doesn't mean that we're divine, but it means that we're now partaking of that. While we wait for this good ending to come in its fullness, we right now have access to divine life. Zoe, works in us right here. When Jesus says it's finished on the cross, he actually meant it. He meant it right then. God's plan to restore all things was underway from that moment forward. And God's restoration of all things begins with us. That's what we're talking about when we talk about salvation. In our hearts and our lives, Zoe gets a hold of us, begins to work in us, begins to change us and shape us and bring a new vibrancy right here and right now. Salvation is not just about our final destination. It's about Zoe, the divine life, presently at work in us and all the possibilities of what that means, of how it is that this divine life is reshaping us, and most importantly, being revealed through us as a foretaste to this fallen world of what it is to come. That divine life, that life of God, that salvation experience that we receive through Jesus Christ, the indwelling of his Spirit, the seal, as Paul worded it, that we belong to God, is to be moving through us, reflecting through us, and revealing to the world around us what it is that God has in store, the good that God has in store. We have a life that transcends all of these things that are fallen and broken here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. It's the same kind of language that John is using here in the Revelation. The old is gone, the new has begun. This isn't something that's just a future event out there waiting to happen to all of creation. It will be that, but it's something presently going on in our lives, in our midst, right here, right now, even this morning, as we're gathered here in this funky little strip mall. The vision John had was meant to encourage us, to remind us that evil is not going to win the day. No matter what we see when we look around, no matter how tragic and heartrending and frustrating it can be, to see the evil that is at work in this world, a new day is coming. Something new is coming. And it also then impacts the way we live today, that newness of life, to be reflected through us as the ones who've embraced that. If this is where we're going, this then is what we want to prioritize as Christians, as the people who make up the church. This is the church's mission in life. This is supposed to impact us. It informs us about what it is that we want to prioritize. We want to make choices that cooperate with Zoe, with this life, life-giving, life-affirming choices, with the good and the full and the God-filled life that we will experience in its fullness one day, but we can experience right here and right now. You know, it's a tragedy that we put so many of these things off into the future, and that's how we end up with lives that are so incomplete in so many ways. People will say, well, that's just who I am. I can't help it. This is how I am. Well, that doesn't go with what Scripture says. If we're in Christ, then the possibilities are endless. All things can become new, and all things will be made new one day. So let's embrace that reality of that newness, that reshaping. Well, I'm an old dog you can't teach new tricks to. Not true. God's older than all of us, I'll tell you that right now. And he is in the business of shaping us and reshaping us into something beautiful, something life-giving. And so that tells us then, as our priorities, as our purposes, as the church, we don't want to add to the chaos and the misery of this broken world. We want to display the good that God has in store for everyone who will believe it. The good that has already started in our own lives, as we've embraced that Zoe, as we've embraced what it is that God is doing. And just to remind us that the dehumanizing stuff of this broken world is not going to be around. We don't want to attach ourselves to that. We don't want to hitch ourselves to these broken systems. We don't want to look at those things as though those are the important things that make up life. They are not. And they're not going to be here for much longer, actually. It even says here, if we keep going on in verse 8, the only negative part of this whole chapter, we get into it. God's still talking about how things will be. And then he says here in verse 8, but the cowards unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, all liars. Their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death, that word of permanency. This is going to go. This is not going to be here, and it's never coming back. You know, this is a curious list to me, though, as I look at this, because it's certainly not a comprehensive list of all sin. I mean, there's a lot of other things that are talked about in the Bible, and you know, you even try to look at it and say, well, maybe these are headers for all kinds of different patterns of sin, but it really kind of even falls short there. Obviously, God can't be talking about, because this gets addressed in other places in Scripture, he's not talking about things that we fall into as we're tempted in life. Those things happen. None of us does this well. God's grace covers those things. But I believe what he's talking about here is people who have allied with those characteristics. People who have, you know, he mentions unbelievers, people who have determined that they're just going to reject this salvation. They don't want that. They love the world the way it is. They don't want it changed. They don't want to submit to God's rule for any of these things to change. And so when it goes, they're attached. They're going to go with it when it goes. And we can readily get why some of these things are included in here, unbelievers, you know, that rigid rejection of God and his salvation. They don't want salvation. God's not going to force it on them. Corruption, murder, people whose morals are completely devoted to self-will, that have no compunction or thought. You know, after the Nuremberg trials, one of the reporters who had been interviewing some of the Nazi war criminals said that he felt that he had a new definition of evil, that being the complete lack of empathy. And that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about immoral. That's that whole concept of doing things for self-will regardless of what it means to somebody else. People who try to control others through spiritual influences, witchcraft is what he's talking about there. But it's interesting that the list starts with cowards and ends with liars. And for some reason, those just seem like odd bookends on this whole thing. I've read through a lot of interpretations and a lot of commentators on this. Many believe, I would say the majority believe, that this is specific to John's original hearers. That, remember the pressure that they were under to renounce Jesus as being God and confess that Caesar is actually God. And so you would have a mix of cowardice and lying in that kind of a situation. Person who gives in to it and, you know, just says, that's it, you're right, Caesar's God. They're cowardly in that they're succumbing and they're lying in that they're saying that Caesar is God. I don't know. I know that cowardice will lead us into all kinds of dehumanizing behavior, so I'm sure that that's part of this, and lying, of course, is the language of our enemy. So I guess that's just the point. You know, the point of the whole thing is the idea of all of these things that worked to undo the good of God's creation, that dehumanized us as people who are made in God's image. Those things are going to be gone. We'll take that as the point, and we'll move on to verse 9. One of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, remember we met these guys earlier on, they've been kind of hanging around, still holding the bowls, I guess, still wanting to chat. He says, come with me, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall, and when he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. And then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to human standard used by the angel. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth that stuff. The 11th, the other stuff, and on and on. Verse 21, the 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. Hence we get the term pearly gates, right? And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. Nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so once again, the angel wants to show John something. He says, come here, come over here. And what John hears about is a bride. Come look at the bride. But what he sees is a city coming down out of heaven. And of course, these stand in contrast. We talked about this before, and even when we were studying that in the chapter, that there's direct parallels to what's being said here. So it's a contrast between the prostitute and Babylon, the city Babylon earlier. And as I said, I believe this is symbolic. John sees a city, and he gets all these dimensions on it, and everyone points out that it has length and width and height, making it a cube. That's coming down out of the sky. It has 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel with 12 angels as doormen. There are 12 foundation stones named for the 12 apostles. And I don't believe that these are statistical numbers. Again, this is symbolic imagery. We're not looking for this specific thing in these specific details or dimensions. We're looking at the symbolism of what this is representing. The number 12 is always the number of God's redeemed people. We had 12 tribes of Israel. We have 12 apostles. It's shown up before in this. The number 12 is God's redeemed people. And everything about this is indicating that this city, what we're looking at when we see this, this city is representing the community of God's redeemed people. That's what this is. Jesus, brings a unique group of people to himself from out of the world, and this is what it becomes representative of. And he goes into all these measurements. The New Living Translation, which I'm reading out of, it's a dynamic equivalent translation, which we've talked about before. It wants to make this accessible to us as modern English readers, and so they transliterate all the numbers to make them modern measurements in miles and things like that. The problem with that, in doing so, it obscures the meaning completely, which is unfortunate. The New Living Translation says that the length, width, and height are each 1,400 miles, but in the original, it's 12,000 stadia. And, a stadia is about 600 feet, but that's not the point. The point isn't the measurement. It needs to be 12,000. The number needs to be 12,000. It could have been inches or feet or millimeters or whatever, but, The 12,000 is the important part. The thickness of the wall is 144 cubits in the original. That's 12 times 12. So the whole cube, what we're supposed to get in this is that the whole cube is covered in 12s and is measured by 12s. And so the whole thing is supposed to be representing the fullness and the wholeness of God's redeemed community that he's brought out of this fallen world. It's sparkling and shining like precious jewels in perfection, in direct contrast with all the gaudy jewels that Babylon was wearing. Here, this is pure, this is good, this looks good. Streets are running through it of pure gold. Not trying to say, somebody's saying, I'm just not so sure gold is a good construction material for roadways. No. It's not what the point is. The point is this purity of being able to traverse and interact with other human beings without the mess of the fall getting in the way of all of these things. It's so interesting to me that when God puts all things right again, it's envisioned as a city. Normally, when we think of cities, as places of corruption and crime and violence. You don't want to go in a city. It's just horrible pollution. But that's because this world is broken. God intends for us to be in community. This thing actually all resolves in community. We've talked about that before. That's why a community with the church, church isn't necessary for salvation, but church becomes a necessary component for being able to live out our salvation. Can't love one another in isolation. Community is all a part of this whole thing. Eternal community is where we're headed, is where this is going. It's, when John sees this and when God reveals this to John, he doesn't use an image of a beautiful forest or a windswept field or some beautiful beach or some other natural beauty. He pictures a city, a cooperative of human beings, people in peaceful, harmonious, loving interaction, where the streets that lead us to one another are pure gold like glass. Nothing is obstructing. Nothing's getting in the way. None of the mess and the muck of this fallen world messing up our ability to commune and dwell with each other. But it also reveals to us then, you know, this is what it's going to look like when God's kingdom is fully revealed. Not in these specifics, but this is his goal, this community of believers. So that it tells us then what our present community, the church, is supposed to look like when we're joined together, submitting to the rule of Jesus, to the reign of Jesus as king. That's what we do as a church. That's what our whole purpose here is. We're gathering here under the heading of Jesus, under his reign and rule as king. We're submitting our hearts, our lives to him. And so this is what it's supposed to be like. This is what we're supposed to prioritize and exemplify in our communities as we wait for this fullness to come. The city that John sees has no temple, and there's obviously no need for it. God and the Lamb are present with them, and it's a reminder. You know, that's one thing that's a reminder. I guess maybe this is just my own angst, but, you know, where buildings and edifices and all of those things rank in our priorities of church should be pretty low, because buildings are not the kind of thing that God seems to be concerned about. The building is not the church. We are. But it also is reminding us that there is no need for any more mediator. This is true today. This will be true in eternity. No temple, no priests. We don't need any of those things because Christ is with us. And that is a true dynamic for today, too. But it's very easy for us as Christians to want to fall into a need for mediators. Well, we want the priest, we want the pastor to kind of go to God for us because, you know, I'm not sure he's listening to me. Not true, not true. Every one of us are priests before God. All of us have equal access before God. There's no need for a mediator. The Holy Spirit is indwelling all of us who've believed on him. And he's the one who leads us into all truth, not pastors, not teachers. He is. The pastors and teachers, that's important stuff in that, you know, on a community level, shepherding, caring for, and overseeing the needs. Teaching can be good because it provides access or tools that are necessary. But in terms of really teaching, in terms of where it is that we're discovering the truth, that's by the Holy Spirit. It's not me. I'm not here doing anything like that. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is. Anyway, back to the notes. The city has no need for sun or moon, and not that there isn't a sun or moon, but there's just no need for it because Jesus is lighting the whole thing up, talking about a supernatural illumination, something beyond nature. And you know, this is going to be the concept that we step into in eternity, but this actually is applicable to us right here and now. That we've got Christ illuminating our lives and our minds and our hearts as we follow him. And light, man, it means so many different things, but it definitely is speaking about security. In the dark, when it's dark, you know, you go to South Sudan and it gets dark and you can't see anything. And there's that level of uncertainty. What's out there? What's coming? Is there raids happening? Are there coyotes waiting to get in? Is it coyotes? No. What is it over there? Was it jackals? Hyenas, that was it. Who said it? You must have been there. Okay, so anyway, hyenas, you know, are they coming or whatever? And in the dark, you know, you're looking at things, you can't tell what they are. Is that, you know, is that somebody with a machete or what is that? And then in the daylight, you realize, oh, it's a tree. You know, it's just been there the whole time. But the light provides that clarity and that understanding so that we have a sense of security and it eliminates fear. And that, oh, If we could get that, we have nothing to be afraid of in Christ. We have nothing to fear in him. Evil can do its worst. We saw it happen with Jesus. It can't win. We have nothing to fear in him. And in this vision, the nations come into the city bringing their glory and their honor. That is, this is a multinational, multicultural, multi-ethnic people of God. And most impactful of all, its gates will never be closed. You know, walled cities, walled gates were a natural part of the ancient world. They had to have that for their own security, as we talked about before, and that. But the walls, and specifically the gates, carry this main purpose. That is to let the wanted people in and to keep the unwanted people out. That's the whole function of it. There's a security level to it as well. But in the ancient world, it went even far deeper than that. And think about John, the Israelites. John, a good Jewish boy, grew up in first century Israel, is talking about these other nations. And for John to refer to other cultures and customs as glorious, they bring their glory in. Man, that is noteworthy. I mean, that's something we actually should stop and look at and ponder for a little bit. There'll be no more us versus them culture wars going on within the church when God sets this up in eternity. But that informs us about our everyday life right here and right now. There's no longer going to be our culture, our people are more godly than yours, and you should conform or look like me. No, in light of our future, in light of what it is that God has in store for us, why would the church ever get involved in a culture war today? Why would we bend down to those kind of depths? That has to do with this fallen place. That has nothing to do with what it is that God's doing. Respect and honor and appreciation for all ethnicities and cultures is what represent God's redeemed people in this new Jerusalem. It's what's supposed to represent God's people today. There's nothing in this vision. I want us to note that. There's nothing in this vision that suggests that all of these people lose their cultural identities when they come into the city. Nothing says that at all. In fact, their uniqueness is celebrated because it's referred to as glory. So there's none of this idea that, you know, well, I don't see different cultures or anything like that. It's all one people. It's all just the people of God. No, that's not actually what's represented here at all. God very clearly sees different colors. God very clearly sees different cultures, ethnicities, and he celebrates it. He loves it. He appreciates it, which is our calling as well. We were never supposed to be just like, you know, oh, I don't see color. I don't do anything like that. No, that's not, because there's actually something subtle in that that's not right. And I'm just speaking from my heart right here. But as a white man, normally it's a white person I hear saying, I don't see color. And there's something wrong in that, because that almost denigrates the idea of color. That almost makes it sound like, well, you know, you should be white like me. Everybody should be white like me. And if we're all white, then everything's good. And I don't think anybody would consciously think that. I really don't. I don't think anybody would sit and think, yeah, you know, I want everybody to be white. But there's a loss of something in that. We're to celebrate this. We're to appreciate and celebrate all the various ways in which God, the Creator, made us. To appreciate it. That's what it's all about. It's not a matter of denying the reality of the differences of race or culture. The goal is to appreciate in Christ all of these differences, all of these ways in which God has made us uniquely, and we uniquely express ourselves in this world. As an artist, I make a lot of different kinds of art. If somebody were to say to me, well, yeah, I don't see differences in your pieces there. I just see art. That's all I look at is art. Well, that would be disappointing to me, because I put a lot of work into all these different kinds of creations. And God is the same way. God wants to celebrate those things. God celebrates it here and calls it glorious. And we as the church need to take a hint from that and call it glorious. We should always delight in the diversity of ethnicities and cultures, because God clearly does. Any intolerance, any bigotry is wildly, I don't have to tell you guys that, it's wildly incompatible with what God describes as his intent for us, or what God describes as our mission as the church when he first sent us out to all nations. The gates are wide open in the city of God. There's no more night. There's nothing to be afraid of from other cultures, because in Christ, no one is a foreigner anymore. The concept of foreigner is done away with in Christ. The distinctions and the differences are there, but all of us are in him. So with this in view, when we realize this is where we're going, this is what this is about, let's allow God to shape our lives and our community into reflections of that hope. Let's attend to what gives life. Let's pay attention to that Zoe and work in our own life and at work in the world around us, and make that our focus. And let's be people who appreciate the diversity of God's creation. And let's not forget, you know, in light of the tragedies even that happened, that it feels denigrating to call it a tragedy in light of the heinous evil that occurred last week. You know, it's so easy to just kind of sink in on ourselves and just get morose and discouraged. And while it's heartrending and heartbreaking and our prayers should be present and we as a society should attend to whatever we can attend to try to stop this from happening, but let's also remember that weeping may endure for the night. Weeping may endure for the night of this broken world, but there is a joy that's coming in the morning. And we never want to lose sight of that joy. One day we are going to awaken as a people who are out of reach of death and pain and tears forever. And the old things will have passed away and all things will have been made new. And I can't wait for that day to come. But right now, you and I can reflect the goodness of that day. You and I can show this broken, busted world something better, something that transcends it all. You and I, in how we love and how we show kindness, can let the world know a new day is coming. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the promises that we have in you. And what would we be, Lord, if we didn't have that? Who would we be if we didn't have this promise of a new world coming? Who would we be if Jesus hadn't come and died on the cross on our stead to pay for the sins of the world? Who would we be? Where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So, Father, I just pray that you lead us more and more into that life. And Lord, just as we're gathered here as a church and we've just mentioned and are thinking about the shooting that took place last week and the families that are so deeply and profoundly affected by this, we pray for each one of these families, Father, each one of those who were robbed of someone so important and so significant in their lives. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, stretch out your hand to heal and to mend and to bring your peace and your grace. Lord, we can only step back with our hands over our mouths, not knowing what to say in light of something so evil. But even if we have nothing to say, we have somewhere to look. And we look to you, Lord God. We look to you, King of Life. We look to the new world that you're bringing. Bring it. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and bring your redemption and your fullness. Come and deliver us from the fallenness of this broken place. We thank you, God, for your promises. We thank you for the life at work in us now. And we pray that that life continues to expand and to grow and to make a difference in this world around us. We pray this, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. And if anyone would like prayer for anything, I'll be glad to pray with you. Shirley's here and she'll pray. And we'll see what God will do. Don't forget that there's a parents meeting for anybody who has a student in any of the student ministries after second service. So if you're here today and you want to come back for that, grab lunch. And I think we're going to have lunch here actually. So don't grab lunch. Just go stare at the wall and then come back here. And go watch the Olympics and come back here. All right. Well, let's speak this. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.